Let us turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10, and also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and we read from verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The letter to the Hebrews is to Jewish people, now Christians. Who they were and where they worshipped is not known for sure. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we read of a group of people in the Jerusalem church called the Hebrews. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that through the persecution of Saul, the believers at Jerusalem were scattered abroad and travelled to different parts and settled there. One of those dispersed groups perhaps settled somewhere and became a local church. And in Hebrews 13, verse 7, we have a reference to them which have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, church elders, teaching elders, governing elders. So there is a local church. These Hebrews are that church. So somewhere this church comprised of converted Jewish people, self-governing, and in a certain place, Paul writes to them here. And there is an urgency in his writing. And the reason for it is this. Since their conversion to Christ, they were under great pressure. The unbelieving Jews were persecuting them relentlessly. In their eyes, these who have now become Christians have betrayed their people. They've betrayed all their history. They've betrayed their culture. They've betrayed their religion, and all for a sect called Christians, headed by a crucified man from Nazareth. So you can see how they sit. Completely wrong, of course, but they see it like that. And so they were persecuting these renegade Jews as they saw it, and such was the strain upon them that they were in danger of giving way, of renouncing Christianity and going back to Judaism. To be delivered from this suffering and to have a peaceful time. In this letter, Paul encourages them, warns them, and exhorts them not to go back. To go back would be to lose everything that they had gained. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that new believers need support. We tend to think only of converts, say, from the Jewish religion or from other major religions, and how that they experience great persecution and suffering, and that is true. But nearer home, people who are converted, young people, say, saved out of a binge drinking, clubbing culture. Well, that's not going to be easy for them from now on regarding their former friends. Or people converted from religious respectability, so that they now have those that they once were involved with church-wise turning against them. And religious persecutors are often the worst, aren't they? Or people converted and have great social problems with such a background. The word of God is sufficient to help all these, but they need help to see how the word applies to them. And of course, this letter to the Hebrews does that very thing. And of course, the preaching of the word and the means of grace in the church does that very thing. But new converts need encouragement and support and help. Many sadly have gone back and proved that they were not converted in the first place. Or maybe they've backslidden temporarily and they will be brought back. But we have a responsibility to those particularly who are struggling because of their circumstances. Well, let us consider verse 24 as being particularly helpful for us all, but particularly for those who find life difficult as new Christians. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is part of 1 Timothy 3:15, that we might know how we ought to behave in the house of God, in the church. Because we need a church fellowship that is like this, that can help the suffering, a haven where such can be looked after, encouraged and strengthened to keep going. None of us knows really what some of our fellow Christians have to endure in the world in the week. Do they come to a church where it is a sweet refuge, a glad place to be helped and refreshed and revived, and to go back again, equipped to carry on? Let us consider one another, and so on. Well, first of all, let us look at what lies behind such a church and such a situation, such behaviour that will help one another. And you'll notice that it begins, and let us consider one another. And that conjunction, and, is because it looks back to two other verses earlier that have let us in them. And the connection suggests that there must be, first of all, in place certain things if a church environment is such that suffering believers can be helped. And that first let us that the and looks back to is verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, and so on. And put simply, it's the gospel. And no church will be anything like it ought to be unless the gospel is always central, the good of the gospel. And see how it's put. It's put in terms of Old Testament language. the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the rituals and so on, but as fulfilled in Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, and so on. Remember the rending of the veil of the temple, the abolishing of the old ceremonies under the law, and the open way into the presence of God through Christ. And the application of it is here. Let us draw near. And you'll notice that feelings of guilt are mentioned in that verse 22. An evil conscience. That's where we start. And that's why the gospel becomes so relevant. An evil conscience. Conscious of one's sin. Convicted of guiltiness before God. Realizing that we are sinners. And by nature condemned and on the way to hell. Deserving of all the worst that justice and judgment can mete out upon us. From the throne of God, an evil conscience, a stricken conscience, a conscience open and aware, sorely aware of the evil of our hearts and of our conduct. That's where we begin. And dear friends, there will always be that element even when we are Christians. It's good to have a conscience that tender and aware of sin and aware that we are still not what we ought to be. And though grace has saved us, we are not yet perfect. Good to have that, but not good to stay there. Because, verse 22 again, sincerity with a true heart. That's always how it must be as well, mustn't it? Come honestly, as we are, in our need. As poor sinners, through Christ alone. A true heart means honest and acknowledging what we are and acknowledging our need and acknowledging that God has provided for that need in his beloved Son. And if it's a true heart, God will see it because he looks upon the heart. And there's no pretense, you see, no hypocrisy. No covering up anything, pretending to be better than we are. A true heart. God loves it. To be able to sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now is that your glory? The cross of Christ, the foot of the cross, a crucified Saviour. You see, this makes for a company of people who are not proud, who are not trying to be something they never can be, but all on the same level as guilty, hell-deserving sinners, but glorying in a wonderful Saviour and acknowledging that we need him continually. Sincerity with a true heart. And then look thirdly, the precious blood. Again, verse 22, sprinkled. Now, there's great significance in that word. You remember that on the night of the Passover, the lamb was slain and the blood gathered in the bowl. But the avenging angel would not pass over the Israelite house unless the hyssop was put into the blood. And it was daubed upon the side posts and the lintel of the door frame. The application of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood. So often in the sacrifices, the sprinkling of the blood, it means application. It means that the person receives a benefit of the blood. And a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The precious application. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from my sin and does cleanse me from my sin every time I confess it and keep short accounts with him. That's a precious thing. It's one thing for the blood to be available. It's another thing for the blood to be upon us. Are you sheltering beneath the blood of Christ? And do you say, "Wash me, Saviour, or I die"? That's, you see, what lies behind a true gospel church that helps one another. And the blood of sprinkling brings peace to the conscience. And then fourthly in this verse 22, and our bodies washed with pure water. You remember priests had a laver, a stand, which had a bowl on top with water in it. And after they had been busy at the sacrifices, they would wash their hands and themselves in this laver, this water. And this is the picture, you see. Our bodies washed with pure water. It's a picture of saying that our whole persons are cleansed by the water. And what's the water? Well, we've seen the blood that removes guilt and effects peace with God. But the water, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 26, is the word of God. The washing of water by the word. And you see, a real Christian will not only glory in the cross and the application of the blood and the removal of sin and guilt, but will also be under the word to have an effect of washing, cleansing us from ongoing sin and sanctifying us and making us more clean in our lives. Just like water washes dirt off the body, so when the word of God comes to us, it has a cleansing effect upon our souls and our persons. In other words, you see, I don't only want to be forgiven, I want to be holy. I don't only want guilt to be taken off me, but I want to be done with sinning more and more. And I want to be a real Christian. You see, that's real, isn't it? The word sanctifying us. And whether we realize it or not, you know, every time we hear real preaching, every time we really read, every time we think of God's word and meditate upon it, it has a cleansing effect more than we realize. And is dealing with us in our lives, flowing over us, washing us cleaner and cleaner, our bodies washed with pure water. And then one further thing here, confidence, verse 22, in full assurance of faith. Absolutely certain that these things are true. You see, if you have got a good conscience, a true heart, if the blood of Christ is your refuge and trust, and if the word of God is having its cleansing effect on your life, you are sure that you're a Christian. You can pray, you can come to God, you can walk with Him, you know things are right, it is well with my soul. This is the picture of the church that considers one another. And let us consider one another. But that first, let us draw near with a true heart and so on. And the second let us is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In a way, that almost sums up the whole letter, doesn't it? Let us hold fast without wavering. We know what it is to be a waverer. Maybe this or maybe that. Maybe go that way or go the other way. I'm not sure. Well, there's no room for that. Because the devil knows that if there's any loosening of the holding fast, if there's any wavering, he can get such an advantage over us. If there's any slackening off, any neglect, any laziness, oh no, let us hold fast our profession without wavering. Remember, the Lord is faithful. And the nature of faith is such that we hold on. But the fact of the matter is, God holds us. And it's not so much our grip of God, it's His grip of us. When we put our hand in His, we're safe. If you let it go, then you're left to yourself more. Let us hold fast. And we know that the very desire to hold on to God is worked in us by God Himself. As we hold on, He holds on to us. But everything is of Himself. If we find that we're holding on even by our fingernails sometimes, we're safe. We're in the grip of God. Let us hold fast. Let us keep hold and not relax and not let go. Well, that's what lies behind this church that cares for one another. It's the gospel, it's perseverance, glorying in free grace. God in Christ among us and gracious to us. Well, let us look secondly then, not only at what lies behind, but what is involved. Let us consider one another. Considerate Christians. And notice there should be one another, which implies being together. In verse 25, you see, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It would appear that because of the persecution, the suffering, some believers were too frightened to come to church. They were too scared to get near to other believers because outwardly, you see, they identified, didn't they, with this church, and they were on the Lord's side. And it brought the anger of the fellow Jews upon them. But oh, it's the worst thing you can do to stay away. But one another. The unbelieving world is a hostile environment, isn't it? It always has been. Sometimes we think perhaps, if I lived in better days when our country was more Christianized and church going was the normal habit on Sunday, perhaps I'd have an easier time in the week. Don't you believe it? The difference, dear friends, is this. That back then, say in Victorian times, if you came out as an evangelical Christian, you were regarded as a Methodist. And you were regarded as a rebuke to everybody else that merely went to church and kept up a respectable profession of mere religion. And they would come down on you. And as I say, there's no such persecution as religious persecution. And so the couple, say, the family that goes to the Anglican church, although many Anglican churches were evangelical, but not all, a typical family, respectable and church-going fashionable to keep in with the rest of one's friends, and then encountering a real Christian, a narrow-minded, zealous Methodist, as they would call them, enthusiast, believing in the gospel, saying that everyone is on the same level, guilty sinners, even the most respectable of people, needing to be saved by grace. Well, that was offensive. It was bitterly offensive. And some real Christians were really persecuted severely by their employers, by their work colleagues, simply because they were gospel people. And it offended and incensed religious respectability. You know of situations from history where an open-air preacher would preach the gospel and the local vicar would hire thugs to come and pelt that preacher with eggs and dead animals and stones even, to silence them. Well, that was the degree of suffering sometimes in better religious times. Nowadays, it's secular, isn't it? And often they just ignore us. Or sometimes they call us names and make fun of us. But it's a different kind of environment and situation. But whatever it is, it's hostile. And the alternative that God has given to his persecuted people is the church, where they can be among their own people, in their own company, and be safe, and be encouraged and helped. There should be one another. Oh, it's a pitiful thing. But there are some cases where faithful Christians have a hard time of it in the week, and they come to a local church to which they belong, and it's cold and unfriendly. What a terrible thing that must be. You've got it in the world, and you've got it in the church. No better. And that's why, you see, consider one another. There should be that one another, that wonderful alternative to what some of us endure in the world. And of course it means also we must think about each other. Let us consider one another. The word consider meaning to observe, discover, perceive. It means discernment. And you see, it's the danger of thinking that as people we are all the same. The fact is, we are not. Each one of us is different. The new birth doesn't give us a new temperament. It keeps the same temperament, but of course sanctifies it, so that we are what we are temperamentally still, although we are what we are otherwise by the grace of God. But you see, you can say something to one person, and that will be quite all right. Might even laugh. You can say the same thing to another person, and they'll be wounded and upset, because people are different. And to imagine that everybody is the same is to fail to consider one another. And you can't treat everybody exactly the same and assume that everybody will be all right with you. You've got to discern and distinguish between different kinds of people and be very careful and very discreet and very considerate about this. You see, some people are fragile souls, and the word of God allows for that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient unto all men. You can't ride roughshod over fragile souls. That's unchristian and ungracious, isn't it? But so often it can be. We can be thoughtless in how we treat one another. Offhand. And thoughtless as to the impact it's having. But remember the Lord Jesus, Matthew 12, verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break. And how tender was the Master towards certain ones. The Lord Jesus never crushed anybody. He never treated every disciple exactly the same, expecting them to just get on with it and not be too sensitive. Oh no, let us consider one another. You see, Philippians 2 verse 4, look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others. Not how I think, but how will others think? How will others feel? How will others react? If I am brusque and rude and just walk past somebody without speaking to them, is that considering one another? If I say hardly a word to anyone who greets me, is that considering one another? If I'm offhand, oh, how the devil uses this in his wiles and devices. And you see, we're not to be governed by our mood. If we just think or feel like being pleasant Or if we don't feel like being pleasant, that's all right. We're not to be governed by our mood. We're to be governed by principle, the grace of God, and consideration for one another. And for lack of this, you see, churches have been split. Factions have formed. People have left in disgust and unhappiness. The great thing is to prevent it. Let us consider one another. And what about those who are suffering, say? They've come from the world battered and bruised, having borne the brunt of blasphemy and swearing and mocking and jeering and unfriendliness and that sort of thing. And even unbelievers trying to put pressure on them to get them to be like they used to be. And they come in and there's scant appreciation or real brotherly love and concern for their needs. The profession of our faith, it can be at stake in this, can't it? What a terrible thing it would be, wouldn't it? I'm sure it's happened in many churches. What a terrible thing it would be for someone to come into their own church and to have less understanding from the world itself in its better form. But it was said of those in the early church in Acts 4 and verse 23, the apostles, when they were threatened by the Jewish authorities and were let go, what did they do? They went to their own company straight away. Went to the church, met together for prayer, called upon the Lord. They knew where they belonged and where they could go for safety and comfort and strength. And so, you see, consider one another. And of course, it involves praying for each other, doesn't it? In that consideration, what are the needs of my fellow Christians? I've needs enough myself, that is true. But what are the needs of my brethren and sisters? Look out. Get to know of it. Learn them. And then pray. Not one of us in this congregation or in any of our gatherings, not one of us does not carry some burden, some heartache, some worry, some fear. It's safe to say, isn't it, that every company of Christians, each one of us has something. None of us is exempt. Consider one another. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to hear, as we do hear, one and another remembered in prayer at our prayer meetings. It's a beautiful thing when people say, we're praying for you. And to mean it, mind. Not to just say it, but to mean it and to really and truly pray. It's a great relief. It's a great comfort. Not only my own prayers, but the prayers of my fellow believers, my brethren and sisters, bearing me up to the throne, carrying me on their hearts. What a wonderful comfort that is. Great comfort to me as your pastor to hear you praying for me and my family and the ministry here. Brethren, pray for us. Meant so much to the Apostle Paul. And we pray for one another, don't we? By name sometimes, certainly specifically. To consider when we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, we bear others with us in our hearts. And it's a blessed thing to do so. One of the old divines said, whenever I come to the throne of grace on behalf of someone else, I get something for myself. And it's true, isn't it? The Lord honours and blesses intercessory prayer. We have something for ourselves. We didn't come for something for ourselves, but we've got it. The Lord has blessed us. Well, consider one another, a considerate fellowship. This is right behaviour in the house of God. This must be wrought in us and maintained in us and increased in us by God's grace. And let us be thankful for the degree to which we know these things amongst ourselves. Then thirdly and lastly, not only what lies behind and what is involved, but what is produced. To provoke unto love and to good works. Now, of course, we can easily be the wrong kind of provokers, can't we? The wrong kind of provocation. This word provoke, it actually is a very strong word, and our English word paroxysm comes from it. A paroxysm, as you know, is when someone is suddenly seized with a condition and they're in the grip of it. It can be some particular condition, a paroxysm. And you see, to treat one another in an unchristian way can cause something of that sort. In Acts 15 and verse 39, not that this was actually an unchristian thing, but we read of Paul and Barnabas, and they had a severe difference, serious difference, over John Mark. You remember Paul was adamant that they don't take John Mark on the next missionary journey because he let them down, he deserted them. But Barnabas, uncle to John Mark, wanted to give him another chance. Barnabas was governed by emotion because of a family tie. Paul was governed by principle. He should not be taken again. If he lets us down a second time, it might be yet more serious. We must wait and let him prove himself. But the difference between them, and the word in that verse, Acts 15:39, the contention was so great between them. The same word, paroxysm. It was a row. It was a holy row, but it was a row over a principle. Paul was not going to give way. And Barnabas was not going to give way, but he was in the wrong. Because when they parted, Barnabas went to Cyprus with John Mark and Paul took Silas. They, Paul and Silas, were commended by the grace of God, commended to the Lord by the church, rather. The church recognized that Paul was right. But there can be a wrong kind of provocation, a carnal falling out, which is so bad when it's between Christians. Not that this was between Paul and Silas, carnal, but it does illustrate what can happen. But you see, this is to be in the right way, to provoke unto love and to good works, because the example of Christians in love and good works can be a quickening thing. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9, this very thing, and verses 1 and 2. And he writes about the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he says, I know the forwardness of your mind, he's commending them, which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, and that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. In other words, it's had that good effect, and people have heard about the Corinthians and their generosity, and they thought, we better do the same. We must copy that, and we must be generous as well with this collection. Isn't it good when Christian zeal provokes people to love and good works, to follow that example? And such is the wickedness of our hearts that sometimes it can have the opposite effect. Christians can be provoked by the good example of another Christian through jealousy. And they're not pleased. And they criticize. But rather than be like that, emulate the good example. Be provoked to do the same thing. Oh, you hear it sometimes, don't you? Oh, he's only doing it because. And what it's really masking is conviction that the first person isn't doing it. And they resent the fact that someone else is. And they try to sort of cover it up that they're not doing as good. Ah, no. Provoke to love and good works. Be provoked and follow the example. When the Lord sanctifies and blesses it, the example of fellow Christians is a very effective thing. The Lord has given us a tender conscience. When we see what someone else is doing, we think, oh, I'm not doing that, or I think I ought to consider doing that. That's really spoken to me, that example. And that's a wonderful thing when it has that effect. And of course, notice the order. Provoked unto love and good works. Again, that cautions us, doesn't it? Because good works must never be, oh, well, I suppose I shall have to do it then. Love and good works. Lovingly done. Love for the Lord Jesus, for whose sake and unto whom this is done. Love for my fellow Christians. You see the order? Love. Anything that's not done lovingly, the Lord won't accept. There can be the outward compliance without the inward mainspring of all good works acceptable to the Lord. Love. It's a very beautiful thing, isn't it? A very cheerful thing when you see smiling Christians doing things willingly, happily, love and good works. There's a joy in it, a real blessing in it. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, let us walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and offered himself a sacrifice for a sweet savour to God. Let us lovingly walk and work. Hebrews 6 verse 10, this very epistle. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. He sees it all. He marks it. He doesn't only see the outward, he sees the inward. He sees the motive and the heart in it. Love and good works. God will not forget one cup of cold water given to a disciple. One little menial task done as unto the Lord. All of it sacred service. Love and good works. What a great joy. What a great privilege to do anything in this way. It's not a burden. It's not wearisome. It's love and good works that can help others and provoke them to do the same. And so, dear friends, how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. The gospel, the good of the gospel lies behind it. Consideration of one another is involved. And love and good works is produced through a gracious provocation that the Lord owns and blesses. John Donne, the clergyman and poet who died in 1631, he once wrote this: no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. You can't just live for yourself. You see, we're part of the whole. And how blessed it is when we feel part of the whole and act part of the whole. And the Lord blesses the whole. May it be so for the glory of his name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.